Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice together today in the hope of the cross, recognizing that apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we have no way to enter into your presence. We have no hope of coming before your throne. And yet your word tells us that because of Christ, we can enter into the throne room of heaven boldly and with confidence. So Lord, we praise you for that work that you have done in Christ. Because Father, we are sinners. Even having been purchased by Christ, we are still sinners who struggle moment by moment against our flesh. We cry out in the same way that Paul the Apostle did in saying that the things that we want to do are the things that we do not do, and the things that we do not want to do are the things that we do. And Father, we pray today that you would deliver us from these bodies of death. Lord, we pray that we would forsake sin, that we would not be those who say in our heart that there is no God, but that instead, Lord, we would work out our own salvation with fear and trembling as your word calls us to. And so, Lord, forgive us of our sins and help us, Lord, to seek Christlikeness in all that we do, that we would live lives that are worthy of the calling of the gospel. Lord, as we come to your word together today, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would enlighten us, that you would open our minds and our hearts, that you would overcome our own wicked desires and wicked thoughts, that, Lord, you would impress these things upon our hearts, that Christ would be known to us today. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. One of the greatest helps that the Lord has given to his people is the book of Psalms. The early church father Ambrose said it well. The law instructs, history informs, prophecy predicts, correction censures, and morals exhort. In the book of Psalms, you find the fruit of all these, as well as a remedy for the salvation of the soul. The Psalter deserves to be called the praise of God, the glory of man, the voice of the church, and the most beneficial confession of faith. The Psalms teach me to avoid sin and to unlearn my being ashamed of repentance. In the Psalms, delight and instruction vie with each other. We sing for enjoyment and read for instruction. Because of their often vulnerable and frank considerations of the struggles of our humanity, the Psalms remind us that the Lord knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. But because of Christ, we also know that the Psalms have a deeper meaning. Psalm 14 shows this to us well. Having initially been written as a lament about Gentiles who mistreat the people of Israel, but the Spirit's deeper meaning ultimately highlights the sinfulness of all mankind and our need for salvation in Jesus Christ. And as we consider this text together today, I want to encourage us all to be on guard against this inward practical atheism, as well as to set our hope upon the salvation that comes from the Lord in Christ. So let's look together at Psalm 14, verses 1 through 4, where we first see that unbelief breeds wickedness. If you got a bulletin or one of our sermon listening guides this morning, you'll see that we have 2 points today, and that is our first one. Unbelief breeds wickedness. So let's read together the 14th Psalm, verses 1 through 4. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? The Hebrew word here that is translated as fool is not a reference to intellectual capability. It's not talking about someone who is not intelligent enough to know God exists. It actually indicates someone who stubbornly rejects wisdom. The word that is used here has the same root as a name used in a famous story from Scripture. If you remember the story of David and Nabal, whose name means fool, David goes to him and says, "Hey, we have been doing all of this protecting of your people and protecting of your flocks. Give us something to eat." And Nabal says, "I'm not doing that." And so David righteously decides that he is going to exact the vengeance of the Lord upon this foolish man, whose name literally means fool, until Nabal's wife intervenes and says, "I know that my husband is a fool. Please don't do this thing." That's the same word usage that we find here. Someone who stubbornly rejects wisdom. Nabal refused to hear the wisdom of his servants when they said to him, "No, David and his men really have been protecting us out in the wilderness." Nabal would hear nothing of it. The same is true of this fool here. Someone who stubbornly rejects wisdom. This is true of everyone who claims that there is no God. Paul further elaborates on this in Romans chapter 1. In verses 18 through 23, Paul writes this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." You see, there is an unspoken truth about atheism. And that unspoken truth is that it doesn't actually exist. There is no such thing as atheism. Because in order to embrace the claim that there is no God, you must first suppress the truth that is plainly visible in front of your eyes. The Bible tells us that the truth of the existence of God, who has created all things, who is sovereign over all things, who is the one true King of the universe, is plainly seen. You walk outside and you look around, and it is evident that this all had to come from somewhere. And although wise, learned men have tried to tell us varying theories of how these things all came to be, now the prevailing one is that one day nothing exploded and everything became real. The truth of the matter is, to say there is no God, you must first suppress the truth. And David makes it clear in Psalm 14 what the natural outcome of this foolish endeavor is. Those who say there is no God, the fools who say in their heart there is no God, they are corrupt and they do abominable deeds. You see, ultimately, the reason that humanity seeks to deny the existence of God, or the one true God, is so that they may do whatever wicked things their heart desires. Whatever sinfulness, whatever immorality that comes to their mind, they want the freedom to do those things. And so they suppress the truth in order that they might have freedom to do them. Paul expounds on this again in Romans 1, where in the verses following what we just read, he says three different times, he uses the phrase, God gave them up. In other words, they denied the existence of God. They suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. So God said, fine, have it your way. And the culmination of these thoughts comes in Romans 1, 28 through 31, where he says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You see, apart from God's restraining grace upon humanity, our descent into sin would progress further and faster until we ultimately destroy one another. Because there is no good in us apart from God. There's no good in us apart from God. You see, there's this prevailing belief that people are somehow deep down truly good at heart. But we're not. It is only God's grace that keeps every single one of us from being worse than Adolf Hitler, for example. We tend to think of Hitler as the epitome of human evil. And the truth is that every single one of us are capable of far greater wickedness than even Hitler performed. Because we are all sinners. There is no good in us. We are corrupt to our very core. This is the truth of those who deny the existence of God, but this is also the truth of all of us. In David's writing of this psalm, it appears to be written from the perspective of the Israelite nation. And when it speaks of the fools, it's speaking of the pagan Gentile nations who do wickedness against Israel. In verse 4, David says, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? David in this psalm is saying, those who deny the one true God are evil and wicked and corrupt, and they do these horrible things, and it leads to them doing wickedness against the people of God. But the Holy Spirit has something deeper in mind. As Paul shows us in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, where he quotes this passage, and he says this, what then, are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You might notice that the wording is a little different there. That is because Paul is actually quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Bear in mind that he is writing to Greek-speaking Gentiles here. So if Paul, in writing to Greek-speaking Gentiles, starts quoting the Hebrew Old Testament, that's not going to come across super clearly. So he goes from the Septuagint side of things. And so that's why the wording is a little bit different. And what he does is he attributes this all-encompassing wickedness to the entirety of humanity, not just Gentiles. You see, when David wrote this psalm, he may have known the fullness of the meaning. He may not. But the Spirit clearly had that in view. The deep griefs and longings that we find expressed in the Psalms are often expressions of something deeper about the human experience. And in this case, it's the truth that even those among the Israelite bloodline can be fools who deny the existence of God. Because at its core, this unbelief shows us a lack of fear of God, a belief that their sins will not face any consequences. If you go back and you examine the line of kings in Israel and Judah's history, we often find things that are a little bit confusing. We find phrases like, such so-and-so walked in the ways of his father David, and he did good. But he did not tear down the high places. He did not snuff out idol worship. Because ultimately, at our core, we all have this wickedness. And these kings, even these kings who were seen as good kings, that is a relative term. Because at the end of things, they did not truly have a fear of the Lord. Because if they did, they would have handled their responsibility to stamp out idolatry among the people of God. That's what's happening here in speaking of those who say in their heart, there is no God, these fools. Ultimately, in their unrighteousness, they are suppressing that truth because they truly believe they will not face consequences for their actions. And what bothers someone who is suppressing the truth by their unrighteousness more than anything else? The possibility that they are wrong. The chance that they might actually face consequences for their actions. And they call it different things. They call it judgmentalism or things of that nature. But at root, that's what it is. And so because of that, those who are opposed to the things of God cannot maintain a so-called neutral position. Because there is no neutral position. Things are either moral or immoral. There is no spot in the middle where they are neither. And those who reject God also reject his morality. And those who have followed the Lord by faith are trying to live their lives standing upon God's morality. Well, that just can't stand. That can't be. We see this happening more and more and more in our society today. We might think that persecution of those who believe God's word is a thing of the past. But it's not. In other countries, you can be prosecuted simply for saying that homosexuality is a sin. In our own country, there are states that are passing laws that allow your children to be taken from you if you don't feed their delusion that their gender is changeable. Believers have lost their jobs because they have stood on God's moral, on God's morality. These things are coming here, and they are coming faster and faster and faster because nothing is more offensive to the fool who says there is no God than someone else saying, yes, but there is. Even within the church, we are seeing people claiming that things that the Bible calls sin actually aren't really sin, that the Bible was just misinformed, that the men who wrote it were just old-fashioned misogynists. And now we're more enlightened and we know better. We are wise. But what has actually happened is that claiming to be wise, many have become fools. And they have totally fulfilled the last verse in Romans chapter 1, where Paul concludes all of these thoughts by saying, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And of course, we would all say that we are not the fools who say there is no God. But notice where the fool says it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The truth of the matter is that there are plenty of folks who confess Jesus with their mouth, but showcase a lack of the fear of God in their heart with their actions, such as those who condone sin within the church. we must avoid what we could call practical atheism, which is a denial of God with our actions, believing that we can do what we please as though God hasn't called us to be holy as he is holy. I think we could rightly call that practical atheism, because what it's saying is we say with our mouth, Christ is Lord, but what we actually have in our hearts is the belief that we are Lord. What we actually have in our heart is that we can do whatever we please because there are no consequences. There is no command upon us to live lives in accordance with the Word of God. And please understand, our own personal righteousness or holiness is not a component in our salvation. Doing what is right does not somehow make us more justified. We are justified in Christ alone. But when we are justified in Christ, we become a new creation. And that new creation does things that are holy and righteous. We are changed. Whereas before we were a bad tree producing bad fruit, now we are a good tree producing good fruit. And if we, as a so-called good tree, keep producing bad fruit, the problem lies in what kind of tree we are claiming to be. And so we must fight against, stand guard against, make war against the sin in our hearts that would lead us into practical atheism. This understanding that we are truly God, despite proclaiming with our mouth that Christ is Lord. And when we're faced with persecution and terror from those who deny God, we must trust in him all the more, because the Lord gives refuge. It's our second point this morning. The Lord gives refuge. Let's look together at Psalm chapter 14, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Verse 4 acts as a sort of hinge in the narrative construction of this psalm, reinforcing the wickedness of the fools who deny God's existence, but also setting the stage for the Lord's work in saving his people. They have no knowledge, which is ironic because typically those who deny God tend to consider themselves more enlightened, more wise than us simple rubes who believe in the Lord. Without even knowing it, they are in great terror, because within themselves they know that God is real. And no matter how much torment they put upon the people of God, it will not change that reality. And that torment is going to lead them into greater condemnation, because God is with his people. One of the hallmarks of those who are wicked, those who are opposed to the things of God, is that they frequently take advantage of the poor. Those who are needy are often hurt by them. What immediately comes to mind are those televangelists on TV who famously convince little old ladies to sign over their Social Security check so that they would get a blessing. And please understand, the people who are sucked into the prosperity gospel stuff are guilty, because what they're not seeking is God. They are actually seeking their own benefit, their own wealth. They view the things of God as a sort of spiritual ATM machine. And so they are guilty because they are not seeking Christ for Christ's sake. But those who take advantage of them are especially guilty because they are lying and manipulating and scheming to further harm the poor for their own enrichment. But what does the Lord say here through David? He says, "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." Those who are poor typically have thoughts about how to no longer be poor. They look for ways to no longer be poor. And those wicked people take advantage of people who are desperate. We see payday loan companies which charge exorbitant interest rates to people who are in desperate situations. There are now fake job opportunities that pop up where they tell you, hey, we're going to give you a job, but the first thing you need to do is you need to buy your uniforms and you need to buy your equipment and things like that. So send us a check for $1,000, $2,000, whatever it may be, and then you're all set to work. And they send them that money, and then they never hear from them again. But what we must recognize is that the Lord is the refuge of his people. That even when the poor are taken advantage of, even when they are harmed, even when God's people are under the threat of destruction, God is their refuge. He's our refuge. He is our protection from trouble, our stronghold in times of distress. You can go and visit some very old fortresses throughout the world that were built a long time ago out of big, heavy stones, and a lot of them still stand, mostly intact. They were built to stand the test of time. They were built to withstand the assaults of enemies. The Lord is that for us. He is our fortress. He is our refuge. He is the one who shelters us in times of great trouble and distress. But unlike a man-made fortress, which can be taken down, which can be destroyed, the Lord can never be destroyed. His walls can never be breached. He is our refuge, our ever-present help in trouble. And the psalm ends with David crying out for salvation to come out of Zion. He says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, and Zion in particular references the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. And even more particularly, it references the temple that stands there. Now, obviously, David is writing this at a time period where there is no temple. There's only the tabernacle. But it will be the temple, and that is considered to be the place where the Lord dwells. And so when David is calling out for salvation to come out of Zion, he is calling upon the Lord to act for his people. But what we need to understand, and if you were with us last week, you heard me talk at length about this. The true tabernacle, the true temple, the true dwelling place of God with men is Jesus Christ himself. In John 2, 18 through 22, we find this. It says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Without even knowing it, David is calling upon the salvation that comes from Christ and Christ alone. Salvation that comes out of Zion is Jesus himself. He's calling upon the Lord to save. One of the hallmarks of those who did not fear the Lord was either the tolerance of or the affirmation of the so-called high places. What that means is that throughout the country of Israel, throughout the land, they would build these monuments or idols to false gods on high places because they should be elevated. They should be lifted up. And what it really was an attempt to make their own Zion. It was their attempt to say, this false idol that we worship is greater than the one true God. See, he's on a high place, but my God's on a high place, maybe even a higher place. That means that my God is better. And so for David to call out for salvation from Zion, it's a way for David to say, salvation must come from the one true God. All these other high places are irrelevant. They cannot save. They provide no refuge, no help, no comfort. They are nothing. And notice, David, upon crying out for salvation for Israel that would come out of Zion, he doesn't consider it to be an if, but a when. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. You see, David knew that these things would happen. He knew that the Lord would act. He knew that the Lord would protect and care for his people. He knew these things. And we too can know them. Paul tells us, in the book of Galatians, that the true Israel is and always has been the church of Jesus Christ. No one among the lineage of the people of Israel was saved apart from the blood of Christ. That is how they were saved, and that is how we are saved. There is no other name by which we are saved. And so this promise, this calling out to the Lord, and this knowledge, this trust that he will save applies to us as well. But we need to understand that the salvation that the Lord promises may not be today. It may not even be in this life. But he will restore his people to himself. One of the things that we as Christians must constantly be on guard against is to place our faith in the promises of God and not in God himself. We can trust God's promises, but only because God himself is trustworthy. When we place our faith in just the promises, what ends up happening, inevitably, is that we have in our own minds a belief of how those promises should come to pass. And then when it doesn't, well, then our faith is shaken or even shipwrecked because we have not placed our faith in God himself. And that becomes the problem. Think of Eve, who in the aftermath of sin in the garden was promised by the Lord that her offspring would crush the head of the serpent. And she believed that promise so much that when she had a baby boy, she called his name Cain, which sounds like the word forgotten, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She believed that Cain was the fulfillment of that promise, that he was the one who was going to destroy sin and restore them back into fellowship with God. But if you're familiar at all with the story, you know that that is not what happened. Instead, Cain commits the first murder in human history. And his murder of his brother sounds an awful lot like what we've been talking about this morning. The fool who said in his heart, there is no God. He brought substandard offerings to the Lord, thinking that there would be no consequence. And he didn't even get judged for it. He just simply did not find the favor that his brother did. And it made him jealous. It made him angry. It made him want to destroy the one who was doing what God required. And he did. Now, place yourself in Eve's shoes. You've got this boy. You think he's the one. And then all of this happens. And you have two choices. You can either, A, say, well, God is obviously a liar. He said my offspring would do this. Well, my offspring hasn't done this. In fact, my offspring has done the literal opposite of this. Instead of bringing life, he has brought death. God is obviously not trustworthy. Or you can say, God's promises are true, and he will still do what he has promised. Maybe not in the way that I thought, but he will still do what he has promised. As Christians, we must be the second Eve. We must not be the ones who say, if God does not fulfill his promises in the exact way that I think he should, then he is not a good God. We must instead rest in God himself. We also must remember that when we are faced with sorrow and trouble from those who deny God, that we do not respond in kind. But instead, we wait on the Lord. It is tempting to fall into the trap of returning evil for evil. Someone has slandered you, and you're tempted to say, oh, well, if they want to play that game, I can do that too. Someone has physically harmed you. Oh, well, if they want to hit me, I hit back. Can't tell you how many Christians I've heard say literally that to me. If somebody hits me, I'm hitting them back. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ literally says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other. It's tempting for us to fall into the trap of returning evil for evil. But we must remember what we find in Scripture in places like Romans 12:19, which says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. One of the things that we see in Psalm 14 is not David saying, I'm going to go out and I'm going to get these fools. I'm going to go out and I'm going to strike them down because they've hurt God's people. David says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. David knew this, and we need to know this too, that God is for us, and that those who assail us will be justly punished for it. We only need trust him. We might see people who are opposed to the things of God, who are harming the people of God. We might see them in this life live a life of comfort and ease. But judgment is coming upon them. And we must trust the Lord with that. And so what should we do with Psalm 14? How should we as Christians take these things and apply them to our hearts? Well, the first thing I think is simple. Don't be the fool who says in your heart there is no God. Whether overtly or on a practical level. Live what you say you believe. Place your entirety of your life in the hands of the Lord. Do what he calls us to do. Don't be a practical atheist. Don't be a fool who suppresses the truth. And one of the most helpful things that you can have as a Christian is people in your life who can point out to you when you are being a practical atheist. That's one of the things that the church is supposed to be for one another. One of the things that we're supposed to do for each other is to say, you say that you are a follower of Christ, but your actions say something different. Can we talk about this together? We all need that. Because left to our own, believing that Christianity is only personal and private places us on a path to destruction. And the second thing is, we need to trust in the Lord for refuge. He alone is the one who rescues us from the foolishness of saying that there is no God. He alone is the one who rescues us from the wickedness of sin. He alone is the one who snatches us out of the pit of destruction and draws us to himself. It is only him. We are not capable of doing that. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one who does good, not even one. If you think to yourself, I am strong enough, I am capable enough, I am moral enough, I can pull myself out of this and get to God, you are sadly, devastatingly mistaken. It is only by God's grace that we are not fools who say in our heart, there is no God. Trust in the Lord for salvation and trust in the Lord for refuge. As we walk through this life, things are not going to get progressively easier. They're going to get harder. Because there's some things that are very true. The further along you get in sanctification, the more Christ-like you are, the more you recognize how far from Christ-likeness you really are. There's an element of not knowing what you don't know. But as you grow in your faith, it becomes more clear to you. Yes, I am not where I was, but I am not as close to the end as I thought. And so we trust in the Lord for our refuge from our own sin as we carry along seeking Christ-likeness. But we also trust in the Lord as our refuge from the assaults of the world around us. Brothers and sisters, I pray that it does not come in our lifetime. The persecution that is looming on the horizon. But if it does, we all need to be prepared to say, I am going to stand upon the word of God, come what may. I might lose my job. I might lose my family. I might lose my life. We might all have to huddle together in this building one day. Because it's all we've got. But the Lord will be our refuge. Because even if they take our lives, do you know what they cannot take from us? Our salvation in Christ. And one day, we will be at home with him. And there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, and most importantly, most joyously, no more sin. Psalm 14 calls upon us to lay aside foolishness and trust in the Lord for our salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises. But Father, we thank you more than anything else for Christ, that he has saved us from sure destruction, that he has given us new hearts and new life, that in him we find salvation. Father, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would not be fools who say in our heart that there is no God, but instead, Father, that we would trust in you in all things, that we would live lives that are in accordance with your word, that we would know that you are our refuge and our help, that you are our salvation in Christ. Lord, if there are any here today who are under conviction, I pray, Lord, that you would move in their heart, that they would repent and believe the gospel, that today would be the day that they can say, Christ is Lord. And Father, for the rest of us, I pray that that would be the cry of our hearts, both now and forever, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.